working our way through the book of Jonah, and I'm not going to lie, we really haven't covered much ground. We've been looking at the historical and biblical context of this very famous story, but we haven't actually started talking about any of the verses in it. And so we're going to actually do that today. We're going to read the same three verses we've read the last 2 weeks, and today I'll talk about two of them. So please stand as we read Jonah 1:1-3. You'll have these words memorized here before long. Let's read it out loud together. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. All right, so my message falls under four subheadings this morning. Number one, the word of the Lord. Number two, the great city. Number three, the divine imperative. And finally, the nature of Tuwa. Okay, so the word of the Lord. The story begins literally with a phrase that you will find over 100 times in the Old Testament. Now the word of the Lord came to, obviously in this case, Jonah. But if you go back and you read the Old Testament, you'll find now the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Now the word of the Lord came to Elisha. Now the word of the Lord came to Isaiah and Jeremiah and prophet after prophet. It's a very common expression. Sinclair Ferguson, I'm reading his work on Jonah as well as many others, but I thought this was a great quote. It's helpful. He says this phrase, now the word of the Lord came to. That phrase indicates what it meant to be a prophet. It means to be the recipient of a communication from God, a word which contained a message. It meant to have a clear, fresh light shed upon oneself or society or the nations by the living God. It meant to be drawn into God's presence to see things from his perspective. You want to know what it was like to be a prophet? That's a pretty nice way to think about it. When God chose a prophet, it was a big deal. He gave special access to himself and his perspective to the prophet. One great example of this, the prophet Elijah, when he's coming to King Ahab, he's predicting the big drought that's coming. In 1 Kings 17:1, he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." This is the picture of the prophet. He stands in the presence of God. He stands before the presence of God, and it is from the presence of God that he receives the word of the Lord. This is so important because when Jonah flees to Tarshish, what does it say twice? He fled from the presence of the Lord. That is inasmuch saying, I resign as a prophet. Because if you flee from the presence of the Lord, you don't receive a word from the Lord, you know, as a prophet. That's how that worked. So it's important. We're not even getting there this week. We'll look at it next week. Okay, now I want you to see just a few things because it's, although that phrase is used over 100 times, there is nothing normal about the story at all. A couple of things that make Jonah really unique. Number one, we don't know anything about Jonah. We have no precursor. There's no workup. We don't have a call story for Jonah. Take, for example, the prophet Samuel. Like, we know about his mom. We know about the conditions of his birth, how he was raised in the temple. We know all this, how God supernaturally called him. A lot of the prophets, you have a little buildup, like who this person is or how God called them. We know nothing about Jonah. In fact, the way this starts, it's like you're in the middle of a story, not the beginning. And all the scholars would all say, it's as though the writer of Jonah assumes we all know Jonah. We already know this guy. It's that assumed. But it leaves it to your imagination. So you're thinking, like, what was Jonah doing before God called him to go to Nineveh? You know, like just hanging out in his office playing Tetris, right? What was he doing? It's this idea that Jonah was just doing what all the prophets do. He was a good guy. He's going to work every day. He's in the presence of God. He understands his role. He understands his people. He understands, he thinks he understands God pretty well. And then one day, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. Jonah, go to Nineveh. You should know a few other things about this story. First of all, it's the only story, it's the only prophetic story that we have where a very direct commission is given to a prophet and he just disobeys it. In almost every other instance, if not every other instance, when you see that phrase, and the word of the Lord came to fill in the blank, and God said, go do this, go say that, in every other instance, immediately the prophet gets up and verbatim does exactly what he's told. He verbatim says exactly what God tells him to say every single time, except for Jonah. And finally, Jonah is given an assignment that is completely unprecedented. In every other prophetic assignment or commissioning, God sends his prophet to his people. He sends his prophet to Israel. Never before in any book do we see God sending a prophet to the Gentiles, to foreigners, to people outside the boundaries of Israel. Now, you'll find if you read Jeremiah and Isaiah and other prophets, they speak oracles of doom against other countries, but they don't say it to their face, right? They just write it, and it's encouragement to the people of Israel, but they're not sent to actually confront another nation. In this case, it's Assyria. It's the greatest empire in the world at that time in history. The arch enemies of Israel. This is radically different, radically new. There's nothing like it. And I just want you to have that perspective. Now, I think it's reasonable to ask the question, when did Jonah receive this call from the Lord to go to Nineveh? Earlier, just two weeks ago, we talked about the historical timestamp of Jonah. We find it in 2 Kings chapter 14, let me just remind you what the 2 Kings 14:25, we read, he, King Jeroboam II, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, which is the Dead Sea, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who is from Gath-hepher. That's a timestamp that says, okay, we know generally the time. It's 8th century BC because Jeroboam II was dated somewhere between 786 and 746. It says he reigned for about 40 years. So that's generally the timestamp. But my question isn't, what is the date? My question is, when in the career of Jonah did this happen? Did it happen early in his career? Did it happen much later in his retirement years? I mean, when did this happen? We don't know exactly. And it's interesting to think about, because here's what we do know historically, is that the 9th and 8th centuries were what's called the Neo-Assyrian Empire. It was the pinnacle of their success, incredible expansion into the ancient Middle East. Their empire is just growing astronomically. They're experiencing tremendous military success. They are the superpower of the world. But for these 40 years while Jonah is there under Jeroboam II, they have relative peace in Israel. The immediate southern neighbor, a small little country. But by God's grace, they're not conquered during that time. They're conquered shortly after Jonah probably passed away after his term. But during this period of time, for whatever reason, not only are they at peace with Assyria, but that northern border is restored to the days of Solomon. In other words, they take back even cities like Damascus, which was like the capital city of the enemies called Syria, Assyria. So something happened during that time. People will tell you, well, there was a little civil war. There was a famine. There's all kinds of things. We'll talk about more as we get deeper into the series. But it's just interesting to think about, is it possible that they experienced peace because Nineveh repented? It's just something to think about. We don't know. What we do know is that the word of the Lord came to Jonah and God said, go to Nineveh, that great city. So that leads me to my second subheading, that great city. God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh and to cry out against them because their evil has come up before me. All right, so you're thinking to yourself, well, what do we know about Nineveh? Why is Jonah called to go there? What was so evil that God would see the need to send his prophet to cry out against them? You're asking a lot of good questions, as always. Let me address some of those. Okay, first, let's just identify where Nineveh is. It's still, the ruins of Nineveh, are. You can still go there to this day. But we'll show you an ancient map. This is the simplest map I could find. People always say, I can't read the map. Can you read that one? You can read that one, right? So you see, there's Jerusalem. Joppa is right on the coast. He goes out, he comes back, and then a very long journey. If you Google MapQuest from Nazareth, which is very close to Jonah's hometown, to Nineveh, it's 670 miles. So it's a good distance. Today, Nineveh is in the country of Iraq. We'll show you that. And so you see Mosul up there at the north. The Nineveh province is right there across the river from Mosul. And many of you will remember when ISIS was wreaking havoc, they went into Mosul and they desecrated many of the relics and things that had been excavated from ancient Nineveh's great sadness. But that's today. Now, notice they say in that whole area is the Nineveh province. In the book of Jonah, he says it was a three-day journey, three-day walk across that city. So it is a great city, as in huge. Think Kansas City Metro in terms of size, right? How many days would it take for you to walk across our metro? I mean, quite a while. So that's Nineveh. That's what it looks like. Okay. Now, you should know that as biblical history goes, Nineveh is one of the oldest cities on the planet. Very, very, very old city. And we actually find the origin of Nineveh in the Bible in Genesis 10. This is after the flood, just a few generations after Jonah, the great-grandson of Jonah, Nimrod, is said to, so in Genesis 10, 11, from that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh. So this is one of the first post-flood cities, very, very, very old. There's some debate as to whether it was Nimrod, the son of Cush, or Asher. Pretty sure it's Nimrod. There's a big, long footnote, by the way. There's footnotes in my manuscript for a lot of things I find interesting that I don't think you probably do right now. So you can always go back and read some of those. I did a whole footnote about that. Okay, so very old city. It is in the region of Assyria. That word comes from the Hebrew word Ashur, which was the regional god. And eventually, Nineveh becomes the capital city of the entire Assyrian Empire. This would have happened at the very end of Jonah's life or shortly after he died when that became the formal capital under the king Sennacherib. It was a great city all during the Assyrian Empire, but it becomes the formal capital late in the 8th century. By the way, one of my team mentioned to me that you all might need some help remembering that when we're talking about BC, time is counting down, right? So the 9th century comes before the 8th century, which comes before the 7th century. Nod your heads if you get BC. Okay, just want to remember. So when we're talking about these dates, if you feel like, whoa, we're counting down. Who are we counting down to? Yeah, that's right. Okay, now there's one other place. I mean, we hear about Nineveh early on in Genesis 10. Then we don't hear the word Nineveh again until 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37, which simply mention that Sennacherib, when he's defeated by God as he tried to take Judah, he goes back to Nineveh, which was the Assyrian capital. But there's one other place where we hear about Nineveh, and that is from the prophet Nahum. You're all like, yeah, Nahum, my favorite book in the Bible. I read Nahum all the time. He's one of the prophets of the northern empire of Israel, and he is dated 100 years after the time that Jonah served as a prophet, all right? Now, Nahum is going to write about, almost exclusively, the fall of Nineveh. And he's going to predict it. That is because 100 years after Jonah, there's been a change in the king, and Nineveh has kind of gone back to her wicked ways. And he will predict their fall, which comes to pass in 612 BC. That's when Nineveh falls to the Babylonian Empire and the Medes and others. Okay, now Nahum gives us a little peek into the nature of Nineveh just from a biblical witness, and it's found in Nahum 3. Here's what he writes. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heads, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And then towards the end of that, and all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for her? So that's about as much of a descriptor specifically about Nineveh as we find in Scripture. Now, in addition to biblical history, we have a lot of history about the Assyrian Empire and even Nineveh itself. This is one of those countries that enjoyed writing about their conquest. And so we have written scrolls, stone pillars, tablets, engravings, and wall hangings that exist to this day. In fact, according to the excavator of Nineveh, a man named Austin Henry Layard, the reliefs, right? So the wall hangings, the reliefs that were excavated just out of Nineveh, if you line them up, it would be almost 2 miles worth. That's how much you find from the ancient city of Nineveh. So we actually have a lot of history here because the Assyrians were a very proud and vicious people, and they loved to brag about their conquest. In fact, if you're up for some light reading this afternoon, I know you have nothing else going on, I encourage you to Google an article called The Grisly Assyrian Record of Torture and Death by Erica Blibtrew. This article is quoted by almost every commentator who wrote on the book of Jonah in the last century. I mean, they love this article. I've read it. It's extremely well written. And with it are several pictures where you can actually see some of these reliefs and carvings and different things that tell the story of the Assyrians. Now, because there are children in the room, I will limit my examples to just a few, but it's very important for us to understand the horrific practices of torture inflicted upon those conquered by the Assyrians, because everybody in Jonah's time would have known about this. So buckle up. This isn't going to be fun. So immediately before Jonah, the Assyrian king was a guy named Shalmaneser III. He achieved many victories, including even sacking some of the northern cities of Israel. He had his conquest recorded on bands made of bronze that were on two gargantuous doors leading into a temple there just outside of the modern city of Mosul. Now, I've seen pictures of these bands, and on them, you see images of soldiers holding down their prisoners and cutting off their arms and legs. Arms and legs are flying through the air. They're all over the ground. And what we learn is that this particular Assyrian king liked to cut off both of your legs and one arm and leave an arm so he could shake your hand while he, while you were dying. There is another Assyrian king. This same king, by the way, we see a picture of him having made an entire pyramid of heads of their enemies stacked outside the city wall. Now, an earlier Assyrian king named Ashurnasirpal writes, I flayed as many nobles as had rebelled against me and draped their skins over the pile of corpses. And of course, this is also depicted in the pictures that you see in these reliefs. This was a famous practice of the Assyrians. They would stake down their enemies and they would skin them alive and they would take those skins and plug, it was horrible. He goes on to write, I cut off the heads of their fighters and built a tower before their city. Out of the heads, I burnt their adolescent boys and girls. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands. I cut off their noses, ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. It goes on and on and on, and I'll stop there. But you have to understand, everybody in ancient Israel knew all of this. And all of these atrocities, these things are found in Nineveh. Jewish writer Chaim Lewis writes, "The Assyrians were the Nazi stormtroopers of the ancient world. They were a pitiless, power-crazed foe. They showed no quarter in battle, uprooting entire peoples in their fury for conquest. They extinguished the northern kingdom of Israel," which happens in 722. This is probably right after the life and ministry of Jonah. "For Jonah, Nineveh then was no ordinary city. It carried doom-laden, tragic memories. It stood as a symbol of evil incarnate." Another Jewish writer states, "To go to Nineveh means for Jonah to go to hell." And I just want you to keep that in mind, because it's easy to be kind of tough on Jonah, but this gives you a little context as to why he would say, not only no, but heck no, I'm not going to Nineveh, right? It's the last place on planet Earth that a Jewish prophet would ever want to go, right? So with that in mind, let's consider Jonah's assignment, the divine imperative. God's instruction to Jonah is very clear and succinct and urgent. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." We obviously know what evil he's referring to, but I want you to pay attention to this first word in the Hebrew, this arise. It's a very strong imperative saying, get up. Which is to say, stop doing whatever that you were doing, set aside anything you think that you're doing, get up and go now. There's a sense of urgency, it's a very strong imperative. God gives him an assignment, which is to call out against the people of Nineveh. What does it mean to call out against them, to cry out against them? Well, we know, don't we? I mean, we can skip to the end. We know chapter 3, verse 4, we know exactly what he says. He preaches a one-sentence sermon. "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the whole city repents." This is a preacher's dream. All right? One sentence, everybody repents. We go eat lunch. All right? So if Jonah's messaging is correct, he could have said more, but this is all that's in the story. But here's what we know. His assignment was to warn the people of Nineveh that destruction was imminent. It is a prophetic word of warning. God wanted Jonah to communicate on his behalf that God had seen the evil of the people of this city and that God's justice was coming and God's justice would be devastating. Now, what was God's intent in sending Jonah to Nineveh? What was his intent in this assignment? I think the answer is clear. The intent is that the people of Nineveh need to be warned so that they have the opportunity to repent. Right? I mean, he's not sending Jonah there to say, FYI, no need to do anything different, just wanted you to know, 40 days, whole city is going to be overthrown. Carry on. No, this is a message of warning with the intent that these people would hear, that they would see their sin, and that they would turn away from it, that they would repent. And what would the goal of that be? So that God might show mercy to these people who were deserving of God's justice. You understand that, right? Now, I hope you can feel the tension, because this tension is all over this story. God is a God of justice. He sees the evil of people, and he is going to punish that evil. But he sends his messenger to declare and to give warning, because if people will repent, then God is merciful. God is just. God is merciful. God is just. God is merciful. Over and over again, we're going to just talk about this. It's all over this text, all right? Don't try to resolve it. It's just there. Now, one last question. What motivated God's commission to Jonah? We know the answer to that. We can jump to the end. Chapter 4, verse 11, God had pity on Nineveh. God had compassion for those people, albeit an evil and brutal people, because they were people according to God, who did not know their left hand from their right. They were lost people. They were ignorant people. They were people that were slaves to sin, that served gods who were not actually gods. God has compassion on lost people, on sinful people, on evil people. God's love for sinful people was the cause for Jonah's mission. God's love for sinful people continues to be the cause of the mission of our church and the mission of the church. Hold on to it. We're going to move on. Actually, we're just going to stop there. I could have tried to preach more, but I want to take just a few minutes before we close and talk about the nature of Tawav. You know, I can't stand doing weddings anymore because all the people are so young, they don't understand Princess Bride. That should be required watching. If you're a parent of a young person, listen, there are some things they just need to know. You need to show them Princess Bride. That way they can laugh at my jokes when I do their wedding. Okay, prep. It's going to be on the checklist. We'd like Pastor Jim to do a wedding. Have you seen Princess Bride? Yes or no? Okay. All right. Okay, so we're getting close to Valentine's Day. It's coming up next Wednesday. I mean, you guys love Valentine's Day. Clearly, you're all dressed in red. And so we're talking about love. We're talking about true love. And anytime you talk about love and true love, it's very appropriate for us to look to God. Apostle John writes in 1 John 4:16, God is love. You know, it's just one of the greatest, like I'm picking on my atheist friends for a minute. I love you, but this is an ironic thing, right? Because the atheist gets angry at God because they so love people, but you can't account for love if there's no God. All the accidental mixing around of, you know, atoms and impersonal things don't make love. And you say you're an empiricist, but you can't see love, but we all got it, don't we? So let's talk about love. Sorry, that's a song. God is love. God is the origin of love. God is perfect love. So let's just ask the question, what does perfect love look like so far in our narrative? Of course, that depends on who you are in the narrative, right? It depends on your perspective. If you're a Ninevite, what does God's love look like to you? It looks like a commissioning of this prophet of God who's going to come and warn us of the evil that we're doing and the consequence of that evil and God's imminent justice. It's a warning that says, you better turn or else. But if you turn, there's mercy. That's what it would look like from Ninevite perspective. What does it look like from Jonah's perspective? Jonah, I love you. Go to Nineveh. I mean, for Jonah, the love of God right now is, I'm chosen, I'm called, I've received a word of the Lord, I've been standing in the presence of God, and he's sending me to my sure, certain torture and death. You see, that's how we think about love, right? We think about love, we evaluate love, we even evaluate God's love based upon our circumstances and our feelings and how we think this is all going to work out for us. But let me ask you a deeper question. How do you think true love looks from God's perspective in this story so far? How can we evaluate God and his character and his nature? How does it look from his perspective? Is God less than loving by commanding his prophet Jonah to go to Nineveh? No. God loves Jonah. God chose Jonah. God has spent considerable time with Jonah. God is 100% loving in sending his servant Jonah to Nineveh. And if he goes to Nineveh and he suffers horribly, torture and even death, is God still loving? That question is there. It's a hard pill to swallow. We're going to visit this tension again as we continue on. Next question. Is God less than loving by having his prophet proclaim a message of justice and pending doom for those who have done evil. No. God is completely loving. Everything he does, God is love. In fact, if you really think about it, God would be less than loving if he did not send his messenger to warn the Ninevites about their pending doom, right? It's out of love and compassion that he sends a messenger to walk right into a city and say, God has seen your evil, and he is not turning away, and there is a horrible consequence coming for you, and you totally deserve it. That's not an unloving message. That is an expression of God's love. But it feels weird, it feels tense. Like you can't even disagree in our culture without somebody saying, you hate me, right? This isn't hateful, this is loving. True love tells the truth. Next question. Is God less than loving? Should he punish those who do evil and refuse to repent? Is he less than loving if he punishes those who have done evil? No. Why? Because true love requires justice just as much as it requires mercy. God is love, which means God is perfectly just and perfectly merciful. So it's not unloving to declare, this is evil, God has seen it, and there is a horrible consequence that is coming. That's not unloving. That's an expression of God's love. Now you can feel the tension. I can feel it. I'm feeling like I should sit down. But I just want to leave you with this. A couple things. Number one, God is still in the business of calling his people to do hard things. It is not unloving for God to call you, his servant, to do hard things. And if that leads to your suffering, if that leads to your struggle, if that even leads to your death, it's not that God's unloving. It's actually because God is so loving. God so loved the world that he sent Jesus. God still so loves the world that he sends you and me to do hard things. If the church isn't trying to do hard things, we're probably not paying attention. Right? God still calls us to do hard things. God still has a heart for those who are perishing. God still loves really sinful people, like the worst evil kind of people you can imagine. He still loves them. He has pity and compassion for those who don't know their right hand from their left. But make no mistake, as much as God loves those who are doing evil right now, our perfectly loving God will wreak justice upon those who do evil and refuse to repent. We must set aside the grandpa view of God that so many of us are operating on. And there's not this big disassociation between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. It's just God. He's perfectly loving, he's perfectly just, he's perfectly merciful. But make no mistake, justice is coming for those who do evil and refuse to repent. That is a fact. We long for justice in this world. You're not going to see it. Ultimately, God's justice for sinful people is fulfilled on a cross when Jesus bears the penalty of our sin for those who will repent and believe. But those people who don't repent, you think they're getting away with everything, they die fat and happy in their bed, it's not going to work out that way. There will be justice, and it will be horrible for those who do evil and refuse to repent. Now, the gospel is good news, right? The gospel is good news. Jesus made forgiveness possible through his sacrificial atonement on the cross. We are saved by grace. It's not by our works that we're saved. We're saved through the finished work of what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. For those who will what, church? Repent. Jesus said in Luke 13:5, unless you repent, you will all perish. So this is what it means for me to be a man of God, to receive the word of God, and to faithfully declare the word of God to the people that God has sent me to, which, for sadly for you, that's you, okay? Thus says the Lord, repent. Repent. Turn away from the evil. If you are doing evil in your life, turn away and repent. God is quick and merciful to forgive. But there is no forgiveness for people who will not repent. That is so clear in Scripture. But you have to receive from the Lord in love this conviction that I am a sinner. That is God's love that communicates that to you. That is the Holy Spirit that brings conviction in your soul. What I'm doing is wrong, and I need to turn. I need to turn back to God. I need to repent. And when we do, He is quick to forgive through the blood of His Son, who atones for sin and gives us forgiveness. So repent. True love tells the truth. If you love me, don't lie to me. If you lie to me, I know you don't love me. You may be trying to spare my feelings, but you don't really love me. I have people in this room that love me so much they hurt my feelings regularly. Kent, I'm not looking at you, all right? If you're going to love somebody, tell them the truth. Be humble. Do it tearfully. But tell them the whole truth. Because true love tells the truth. True love is perfectly just and perfectly merciful. And we see that right here on the cross when Jesus, the perfect intersection of God's justice and God's mercy. But we don't, this tension is not resolved in Jonah. It points beyond itself to the gospel. One last question. Who else needs to know about God's justice and God's mercy? You see, you are where you are right now. You live where you live. You're in the job that you're in. You're in the family that you're in. You're in the neighborhood that you're in for such a time as this. You are in the mission field to which God has called you. And the people that you influence are those to whom He would have you say, thus says the Lord. Here's the word of the Lord. God loves you. God is just. God is merciful. And so, arise. Get up and go. Go to those people that you know God is sending you to. Even the people that you really love to hate. The people who hate you. The people you think they deserve everything that's coming to them. This is the story of Jonah. It is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Lord, I pray that you would grow us to be a church that tells the truth, whatever the cost, because somebody loved us enough to tell us the truth about us. You don't just pursue those really sinful, evil people out there. You've pursued all the sinful, evil people in here. We are those that you have pursued with your grace. And through the blood of Christ, we have been forgiven and reconciled and made new, filled with the Spirit, and brought into the body of Christ. But that was not an end unto itself. It was also the precondition for us to be sent out into the world to be the light of Christ in this hurting culture. Lord, I pray that we'd be found faithful to share this good news and the hard news and the whole truth with those whom you love, with those whom you've placed in our path. And I pray this in Jesus' name, and all the church said, amen.